as I was joking with some ladies earlier, we are going from talking about the new heavens and the new earth to cannibalism today. So, all right, how about that? Yeah, we don't shy away from preaching the whole counsel of God here at Countryside Bible Church. So, all right, the title of our lesson today is The God Who Delivers. The God Who Delivers. History's darkest and most desperate days have come at the hands of siege warfare. Ancient Jewish historian Josephus paints the picture of a siege's gruesome effects when he writes of Rome's besiegement of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He writes, quote, "The situation with respect to food was now pitiful and a sight to bring tears to the eyes. Thus it was that wives snatched food from their husbands and children from their fathers. And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers do to their infants. While those that were most dear were dying in their arms, they were not ashamed to take food or to take from them the very last morsels that might preserve their lives. But this way of satisfying their hunger did not go unnoticed. Everywhere the rebels hovered, ready to snatch away from them what they had snatched from others. Wherever they saw any house locked up, this was to them a signal that the people within had found some food, whereupon they broke open the doors and ran in and took pieces of what they were eating almost up out of their very throats, and this by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten, and if the women had... And if the women hid what they had within their hands, they were dragged by their hair for so doing. No pity was shown either to the aged or to the infants, but they lifted up children from the ground as they hung onto the morsels they had found and dashed them to the ground." End quote. That's a horrific scene that we are entering into today in Samaria, where donkeys, dung, and defenseless children are eaten in order to survive. Now, I know what you're thinking. Wes, do you think we could maybe just skip today? Maybe just go back to Revelation 21? I really like that passage. But if we do, we're going to miss something absolutely amazing, because it's here in Israel's utter helplessness, the greatest time of their desperate need, that we're going to see God's glory shine forth like a star on a black night, as God will miraculously intervene and provide deliverance to his people. The theme of our message today is this: in your times of desperation, in your times of desperate need, look to Yahweh, look to God, who is mighty to deliver according to his word. All right, in the words of Psalm 121, verses 1 through 2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He is the God who delivers." Well, how then does he deliver in our passage? What does his deliverance look like in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7? But we see that his grand deliverance progresses in two stages. We see stage one, the desperate need for deliverance, in verses 24 through 31. And there's four areas in which Israel's desperate need shows itself. The first is through a brutal siege. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Tired of attacking Israel with just raiding bands, Ben-Hadad decides that it's time to step up the game. It's time to take it up a notch. Right now he gathers all his army with one massive sweep in order to try to take Samaria off the face of the earth. However, there's a small issue with his plan, and that's this, is that Samaria, the city of Samaria, is a hard egg to crack. Scholars note that Samaria is surrounded naturally by hills on the north, on the south and on the western side of the city. And in between those hills surrounding the city and the city itself are deep valleys, which make attack from those three directions pretty much impossible. So what that leaves then is attack from only one direction, and that's from the east. You had to attack Samaria from the east. The problem with that plan, though, is that Samaria itself is located on a hill about 300 feet up in the air. And so, as you know, in battle, whoever holds the higher ground has the advantage. So we see here then that advantage is Samaria's. So with these two natural defenses and the city's already stout walls, we see then that the city was simply impenetrable by opposing forces. You could not crack this egg. Therefore, the only realistic military strategy then for opposing armies was to lay siege warfare, which is something that Ben-Hadad has already done back in 1 Kings chapter 20 when he attacked Ahab. And so in this siege warfare, you would maintain a constant attack upon your opponent through battering rams or wooden towers. But more importantly than that, you would block off the city's access to water and to food. And so then, there you are, attacking, blocking off, and then waiting until circumstances got so desperate within that city that eventually the people would either starve to death or starve into surrender. And so here we are in the middle of this brutal siege, which of course is led by a man, don't forget, who had already been shown mercy by Israel, not once, not twice, but three times. Ben-Hadad had been shown mercy, which again reminds us of God's need to regenerate the sinner's heart, or he will never love God or others. So here they are, this brutal siege and a desperate need, which leads then, secondly, to a terrible famine. This siege leads to a terrible famine. Look with me at verse 25. There was a great famine in Samaria. Notice, not just any famine, but a great famine, a famine of epic proportions. How great was this famine? Verse 25, and behold, here's how bad it was. They besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Right? Things are so bad that you go to the market and a donkey's head cost 80 shekels of silver. Now we're like, all right, that doesn't really mean a whole lot to me. What are we talking about here, Wes? Well, there's 4 reasons why that's so astounding. One, donkeys were extremely valuable animals in Israelite society. It would have been like eating your family's prized pet. Dad, what happened to little Fufu? Well, Jenny, you kind of remember that stew that we had last night? Yeah, that was him. Secondly, donkeys were an unclean animal in Old Testament law. So desperate are the times here that now they're eating what is forbidden by the law of God. Thirdly, not just a donkey, but they're eating a donkey's head. Meat from a donkey. We're not talking about donkey backstrap here. We're talking about donkey's head. That's the least nutritious and most undesirable part of the animal to eat. And fourthly, not only that, but the price of this garbage donkey meat was 80 shekels. That is equal to almost 7 years' salary. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of dollars for a piece of donkey meat from its head. I mean, this is an outrageous amount. Not only that, there's more. The famine was so severe that a fourth of a cob of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver. Now, there's some debate on whether or not this is actual feces, but the point is, it doesn't matter what exactly it is, but just how desperate the situation was. A fourth of a cob is about a half of a quart, and so this dove excrement was equal then to 6 of your paychecks, right? 6 months' wages for this small amount of dove's dung. So please do not complain about the rising grocery prices anytime soon, right? So the point we're supposed to see in all this is the dire situation Israel is in, right? They are on the brink of death, starvation, and so this is awful. But it's not the worst. It's not the worst yet. We haven't gotten to the worst. Thirdly, we see a ghastly cannibalism. Ghastly cannibalism. Look with me at verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." He said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Here we have this king performing his daily inspection on the wall, probably surveying the wall's defenses. And all of a sudden, this king is accosted by this woman asking for his help. And notice his reply. He says, "If the Lord does not help you, from where should I help you?" Right? Help? You want help, lady? You're barking up the wrong tree here. Where do you want me to go? To the threshing floor to get you some bread? We've got nothing. You want me to go to the wine press and get you some wine, something to drink? Well, we have nothing. Unless the Lord helps us, we shall not have any help. And that's the whole point. The whole point is, from where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. It is He alone to look to. It is He alone that we need to cry out to for our deliverance. But having said this, what the woman says next to him just leaves the king undone. Verse 28, and the king said to her, "What's the matter with you? Okay, I can't help you, but go ahead, tell me, what is your matter anyway?" She answers, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" Notice just the callousness of it. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him." But she has hidden her son. How putrid. How wretched. We read this and it makes us shudder to our core. But don't miss the theological point that is trying to be made here. This is an act of divine judgment. See, child cannibalism is exactly what God had promised to the nation if they turned away from listening to the law of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, starting in verse 49. We know Deuteronomy 28 is blessings and curses. And here Moses lays out for us some of the curses for not following God's law. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49 says this: "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." What will this fierce nation do? Verse 52, "It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you." Hear this: "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you." And what he says next is just shocking to me. It says, it's not just the barbarians or the poor here. He says, "The man who is refined and very delicate among you," right? The high, the noble, the sophisticated, the man who is refined and very delicate, "he shall be hostile towards his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns." Not just the men, but listen, it's the women too. "The refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement." Yes, even this woman, she shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter, toward her afterbirth which issues between her legs and toward her children whom she bears. "For she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in your towns." Why? Why does all this happen? He says at the end, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God. Israel did not fear the name of God. They did not keep his law. They chased after the Baals. They worshiped the golden calves. And so we see this precursor of their curse. That then leads us fourthly to the last area of their desperate need, and that's lost hope. Lost hope, verses 30 through 31. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes, rightly so. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. What's going on here? Why is the king so enraged? Right, his rage is not at this woman. His rage is at the prophet Elisha. Well, I would argue the reason why is because Elisha has been counseling the king and the nation to humble themselves before Yahweh, which is symbolized by the sackcloth that's on the king's body. You see, in humility, the people were to call upon God during the time of the siege to deliver them. This is exactly what Solomon had said years before. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 37, Solomon had prayed, if their enemy besieges them and the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man, by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. King Jehoram had been instructed to cry out to God and to humble himself. But it would seem here that King Jehoram is only acting outwardly. Outwardly, he has put on the sackcloth, right? And in his mind, and he's thinking, he's like, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, right? Where's the deliverance here? But no deliverance has come, and now this cannibalism is the last straw for him. Salvation, we are under God's divine judgment. Elisha has been lying to us, therefore off with his head. Sadly, however, it's the king, right? It's the king who's been lying to himself. Right? He mistakes external religion for internal repentance. He mistakes going through the motions, putting on the veneer of religion for true heart transformation and trust. The king had missed the whole point. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, God says, I don't want you to rend your clothes. I don't want sackcloth. I want a heart that's changed. I want you to rend your heart, not your garments. And faith builders, we can do the same. We can do the same in our own lives if we're not careful. Wes, I'm going to church. Wes, I'm reading my Bible. Wes, I'm praying my prayer. Yes, Wes, I'm putting on the external. But Wes, I'm not seeing any deliverance. No, we must do those things while at the same time fixating our lives on crying out to God to make us his kind of man, his kind of woman in the midst of our trials and needs, so that whether deliverance comes or deliverance stalls, we are making it our ambition to please the Lord. King Jehoram had missed it, and because of so, he had lost hope. So this was Israel's desperate need for deliverance. They were in a brutal siege that led to a terrible famine, which produced this ghastly cannibalism culminating in lost hope. Where was their salvation to come? From whom? How would they go from desperation to deliverance? Psalm 37, 39 through 40 answers that. But the salvation of the righteous is from Yahweh. He is their strength in time of trouble. Yahweh helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. God is going to step in now and accomplish his deliverance. That brings us to stage two, and that's the divine accomplishment of deliverance. The divine accomplishment of deliverance. We see that God accomplishes his deliverance through four incredible acts. The first is that deliverance is promised. Deliverance is promised. Look at verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, most likely listening to his counsel and his word. And we see that the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Right? You told me to pray, Elisha. You told me to humble myself in sackcloth. You told me to wait upon God for our deliverance. I've tried this repentance thing. I've tried this faith thing. Look where it's got us. It's not working. This is the Lord's fault. This is his calamity. I give up. I'm not waiting any longer. Does this sound like maybe anybody you've ever talked to? Terry, I've tried this church thing, Terry. You've told me to keep reading my Bible. It's not working. My marriage isn't getting any better. My job situation isn't getting any better. My health isn't getting any better. Why should I just trust in Jesus any longer? All right, in our times of desperation, we too can be tempted just like the king, to respond in despair. But it's in these times of desperation that our eyes need to look up. We need to look unto the hills from where our help comes from, to trust in the God who delivers, but more specifically, trust in his word. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, slow down, king. "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Here's why you need to wait, Jehoram. Here's why you need to hold those horses, right? Salvation is coming. Deliverance is near. God will rescue us. God will come. It's not because Israel deserves it, right? Israel's not trusting in the Lord. They're following after the Baals. It's not because the king deserves it. He's trying to whack the head off of Elisha. But it's because God is merciful. It's because God wants to demonstrate and declare his glory in the people's desperation. Now notice the details of this promise. They're very specific. That's to make a point. He says tomorrow, about this time, so we have an exact time. We know when this deliverance will occur. He says, then a measure, that's about 7 quarts. Look, not of dove's dung, but of flour, fine flour, the good stuff here, will be sold for only 1 shekel, and 14 quarts of barley for only 1 shekel. And not only that, but we get where this is going to occur. All of this would occur about this time tomorrow in the city gates, meaning that life is going to be restored, economy is going to continue to happen, the siege is going to be lifted. What's the point of all this detail? Elisha is saying it's going to be a miracle. God is going to work. The people are going to go from eating their children to eating bread, from starvation to surplus, from siege to salvation. All in a span of only 24 hours. Thus says the Lord. This is an incredible promise. In fact, maybe a little bit too incredible. Verse 2, this royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God, and he said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" If God had storehouses of food in the heavenly places. And if he had windows and he rained bread down upon the earth through those windows, even still such a salvation could not happen. This is an unbelieving heart, right? There's no way, Elisha. You are delusional. God cannot do that. This word from the Lord is ridiculous. I don't believe it. Verse 2, then Elisha said, "Behold, you will see it. You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Sir, God's word is true. His salvation is sure, and you are going to see it. But because of your unbelief, you will not taste it with your lips." Reminded of James chapter 1, verse 7. The man or woman who doubts must not expect that they will receive anything from the Lord. My brothers and sisters, are you doubting the word of the Lord? Are you trusting this divine deliverer and his promises? So we see here that deliverance has been promised, but now we come secondly to deliverance proclaimed. Deliverance proclaimed, verses 3 through 15. Now, a change of scenes here. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? Guys, what are we doing here, guys? Are we just going to sit here until we die? Why don't we do something about this? Why do we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, we'll but die." That's pretty good reasoning, right? Verse 5, so they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. Why? Why was there no one there? Well, the text answers, "For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and they left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life." Who caused this miracle? The text is trying to emphatically declare to us, it's the Lord, right? God is the one at work saving his people. God is the one bringing his word to pass. God is the one miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully accomplishing his people's salvation. That's the point here. God, his glory, right? Nothing Israel has done, nothing that Jehoram has done, nothing that these lepers had done, but rather this is the glory of God accomplishing his deliverance. And I love it how last time you looked and God had blinded the eyes of the Arameans. This time he causes them in a different way with their ears to hear something. And so it is that God is working. And so whether it's our physical deliverance or our spiritual salvation, the truth is, Jonah 2:9, salvation is from Yahweh. So we see that God caused Aram to believe there's two armies. There's the Hittites coming from the north, the Egyptians coming from the south. They're coming in like this pincer movement to wrap them up in their net, to catch Aram like a clamp. And so we see the villains, they tuck tail, they turn, they run, and they leave everything behind. And we see the interesting correlation here is the timing of it all. Notice that the army, they fled at twilight, when that was the exact time that the lepers had decided to go out and to go to the camp. Just as these lepers decided to go out to find their salvation, what was Yahweh doing? He was providing. What a God. Verse 8, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. So they're having this party. They're plundering the spoils. And when all of a sudden we see that their conscience hits them. Verse 9, then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. Right? This is a day of salvation, a day of deliverance. This is a day of good news. But we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment's going to overtake us, right? Once the king finds out that the enemy's gone, that we've been hiding this, that we've been hogging this to ourselves, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Every time I read this story, I just can't help but ask myself, am I one of those lepers? What I mean by that is am I hogging the riches of the gospel to myself? Right? Understand, if you come here as a follower of Christ today, then you know that you have greater news than these lepers, right? You have been rescued. You have been delivered. You enjoy a greater salvation than these men. At one point, sin had laid siege to your soul, so that you were cut off from life. You were starved of all righteousness. You were dead in all trespasses. You were cut off from all hope. Locked away in a city of darkness, doomed to suffer eternally. But God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue you from your sure death. And he did so, not by causing the enemy to simply flee. Colossians 2:15, he triumphed over the enemy at the cross. There Jesus Christ vanquished sin. There he defeated death. He overcame the evil one through his death and resurrection. That is our good news, right? That is the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus that we have for those in Christ. Let us not hoard it to ourselves. May we not keep our mouths shut, for if we do so, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news. May we proclaim his salvation all the day long. Therefore, come, let us go. Let us go to our homes. Let us go to our neighborhoods. Let us go to our workplaces. Let us go to the nations and proclaim that we have a God who delivers. Right? At the same time, in passing, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, that isn't a follower of Christ, then let me share the good news with you. That how much more so for you who are not following Christ in a state of desperate need, right? You are, as it says, dead in the spiritual leprosy of your soul, entrapped in a besieged city, having no hope of salvation by your own efforts or works. You need a deliverer. You need a savior. You need Jesus Christ the Lord. So then here's the good news. Repent. Turn from your sin. Leave this city behind. Go out from this city of sin and despair. Go out to Christ. Go out to his camp. Go out to the Savior. And by faith, trust in him, and he will deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, if you say, Wes, I'm not qualified to share this good news. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a theologian. Right? If the Lord can use four lepers to proclaim physical deliverance to a beleaguered city, how much more so you, who have been washed, who have been sanctified, who have been dwelt with the Holy Spirit, to go out and to proclaim Christ Jesus the Lord. Let us go out and proclaim him. Man, I love this passage. Verse 10, so they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of man. Only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will capture them alive and get into the city. Despite knowing Elisha's prophecy the day before, the king's reluctant to hear the good news. No, guys, right? Of course their camp is empty. They're out there hiding from us. They're trying to lure us out like fools, just like Joshua did in our father's day. They're trying to get us out of the city so then they can come in and take us out. I will not fall for their trick whatsoever. Well, thankfully, one of his wise servants decides to pipe up. See in verse 13, one of his servants said, please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain. Just, you know, send a scouting party out here. Take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. Right? We send these guys out, and they go out, and they die. So what? They're going to die anyway. So let us go. So let us send and see. Verse 14, they took therefore 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king, king, you're never going to believe this. You're never going to believe this. The enemy's gone, completely gone. And not only are they gone, they've left behind everything, all their food, all their valuables, all their clothing, all their money. Imagine what's going through King Jehoram's mind at this point. He was right. Elisha was right. The word of God is true. God did deliver us just as he said. So that brings us then, thirdly, to deliverance provided in verse 16. Deliverance provided, verse 16. The news starts going out among the city. The people are just fired up, verse 16. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. And hear this. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just as God said, that is what he does. But just take that in, revel in that, treasure that. God does as he says. He delivers as he promises. His word is altogether true. God has, God is, God will deliver his people. Therefore, we believers, we can trust in him to deliver us in our desperate need. The promises that we have from Revelation 21 and 22 that we talked about this morning, we can believe, we can trust, we can know this is true. God has shown it here in passages like these. He's shown it in his son who he's raised from the dead. We can trust that our God will deliver. But, verse 4, we must trust, we must believe in the word of the living God. Fourthly, we see that deliverance is withheld. Deliverance is withheld to those who will not believe. Verse 17, now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. He was supposed to control the crowd as they're rushing out. Apparently gets trampled on, as we see the verse says, but the people trampled on him at the gate and he died. Listen to this. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him, it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate and he died. The author wants us to get this point. 2 times he repeats it. He emphasizes it here. Not once, but twice, the sad fate of this royal officer. Here is what happens to the man, to the woman who will not believe in the word of God. He refused to trust in God's promise of deliverance, and therefore he missed out on salvation. He saw but did not taste. He beheld but did not enjoy. Right? So too for you who refuse to believe upon the Son of God. You will see the Son of Glory. You will see the Ancient of Days providing eternal deliverance, but you will never taste it. You will never enjoy it. Therefore, believe, trust upon the Son of God and live. Well, how can we wrap this up? I have three main takeaways from this passage I want you to go home with today. Three main points. First is this: it's easy. Trust God's word. Trust God's word. Trust that God will do just as he said. It's the whole point of the passage, is to point us to the God who is faithful to deliver according to his word. Trust him. Secondly, hope. Hope in God's deliverance. Hope in God's deliverance, right? If his word is true, if God is trustworthy, then put your hope in. Obviously, we know the word hope is not a wishy-washy hope, but it's a confident trust. Hope in God's deliverance. I don't know what desperate situation you find yourself in today. Obviously, you're not being besieged by an army. You do have an enemy in heaven. Our wrestle is not with flesh and blood, but with against the spiritual forces in the evil places. We are being besieged by these darts of the evil one, but whatever your physical, your spiritual need might be today, whatever time of desperation you find yourself, hope in God to deliver. Lift your eyes unto the hills from where our help comes from. Of course, this doesn't mean for us here today that we're going to have physical deliverance. God doesn't promise us to deliver us from those fiery trials. He doesn't. He can if he wants to. He will if his sovereign will for his glory he decides to. But nevertheless, God loves, he delights for you to cry out to him in your time of need, to cry out to him to deliver, to rescue, to save. But one thing he has promised that his word does make clear is that for those in Christ, we will be delivered from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, right? He is our great deliverer. Let us hope in him. And as you hope in him, you can do all the three things that Tom taught us in Sunday as well. Lastly, proclaim God's good news. Proclaim God's good news. Christians, we are cleansed lepers. We have great news to tell. Let us go forth and let us proclaim Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the glory, for you alone are the deliverer. You alone are the Savior. Lord, whether that's in our physical needs, as we even think of Psalm 103, you're the one who redeems our life from the pit. You're the one who heals all our diseases. Lord, whatever physical salvation and deliverance we find in this life, it's from you. You are the provider. You are the deliverer. And so we trust you today. We know if it be your will for your glory, you will deliver. You will save. Nevertheless, Lord, we continue to trust even if it should not be your will. And we are called to go through the fiery furnace, that crucible in which we are being refined as we look to our hope waiting for us in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, help my brothers and sisters here to persevere. I know many of them physically are suffering, whether it be cancer, whether it be other physical ailments, jobs, marriages, hardships in life. God, I pray, would they look to you, the physical Savior, Deliverer, our King. But Lord, I pray even more so spiritually, you are the Deliverer, you are the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves us from our sin, saves us from sin's bondage, saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin. Let us continue to put our hope in Christ, and as we do, to go forward and proclaim him with all our breath and all our life. Lord, for any in this room that do not know Christ, I pray they would put their hope and their trust in you, open their eyes to come to the saving knowledge of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.